Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 1st of April, 1980, and we're at the Camira Gospel Hall for a ladies' friendly hour outreach. And again, Mr. Peter Branton is the speaker.
Well, it's lovely to be in this room and to share with you the Word of God, and to hear these lovely songs and to sing these spiritual praises. When we look at the world today, there's so much revolution, so much hatred, and it's not only in Australia, it's in Britain, and it's all over the continent. People want their own way, and they're going to get it. And it doesn't matter who suffers, they're going to have their own way. Isn't it wonderful that we can talk about the love of God? And that's my subject this morning. And I want to sow this subject right in your hearts. The love of God. I'll just read one or two verses from Romans 5. As you know, tonight at Crinda Gospel Hall, I think that's the name of the place, isn't it? I want to speak on the liberation of the Christian. Now, I'm not out for numbers, not during these nights. We want a few of us that really mean business to go the whole way with God. And we want to talk how to be liberated from the shackles of sin. Even after we're converted, we stumble. And lots of the Lord's people are under a cloud. And I want to show them from the scriptures how they can get that cloud lifted, and that they can be liberated people. And you know, if God liberates us, then we're going to see the power of God really manifested. So if you feel you want something deeper than more conversion, then you come along and let's pray that all of us, as we share, might come into real light and liberty. That's at 7:30, Tuesday and Wednesday. Now let's get back to the subject, the love of God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, can you see how that's a lovely word for you? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now, the love of God. There is a statement in the Bible that's quite staggering. In fact, it is mind-boggling. And John says this, fear hath torments, but perfect love casts out all fear. Now, there's not one perfect person in this little room. There has never been a perfect man apart from Jesus Christ. Everything that we look at is imperfect. The clothes that we wear are imperfect. Our speech is all imperfect. Our thoughts very imperfect, and therefore everything we look at and everything we touch is imperfect. Now, how can we, in this imperfect world, with imperfect bodies, with imperfect thoughts, with imperfect speech, think of perfect love? Can you not now see that we are dealing with the most marvelous thing in the universe? Not love, nor intense love, but perfect love. Now, first of all, perfect love is a miracle. Now, let me explain why it's a miracle. Supposing now, ladies, that you could actually create. Now, I know you can't, but supposing you could. And you created a being that was like your servant. And you conferred upon this being all kinds of lovely things. And you made him one of the family. But after a while, this being rebelled against you, hurt your children, violated your laws, disregarded you, broke your windows, destroyed your furniture, burnt part of your house down, dug up the lawn, and he was causing havoc. Now this, we imagine, would go on for weeks, and months, and years, until eventually you could see that your life was in danger. Now, what would you do? Now, of course, I'm not going to make you answer the question immediately, because that would make you malicious. So I'm going to put the answer in a roundabout way. What do we do when a dog bites our children? We put the dog down. What happens when we find a poisonous snake? We kill it. What happens if we find a scorpion in the room? We kill it. And therefore I have given you the answer. That being that we have created, we would put it down. Why is it that God puts up with mankind that has violated his laws, turned his back upon him, destroys his creation, destroys one another? Why does he put up with him? Because of the miracle of God's love. Now, the Bible tells us three things about the human being. He tells us, number one, that the human being is ungodly. You say, what does that mean? It means someone that's without strength. The word is taken from a swimmer who swims out of his depth and begins to sink. And in the midst of his weakness and extremity, he cries for help. And that's the meaning of the word ungodly. Someone that's completely exhausted. I am sure of this, that most of the human family is now exhausted trying to keep up their own ideals. Inside us, we all try to do our best, but don't we fail? Many of us say this, look, I must never become irritable with the children. We become irritable. Many men have said this, look, I'm sorry I lost my temper, but they go on losing it. Many people have said this, look, I must control my tongue. I'm always saying unkind things. And they try to do it, but they can't. Now why? We're all ungodly. We are weak. We cannot come up to our own ideals, let alone the ideals of God. And this makes us ungodly. And yet, this is the miracle. God is able to love ungodly people. The word sinner is entirely different. In all your children, at one time or another, you have seen a strong will. For instance, you're feeding them. And they're determined not to have the greens and the vegetables. And they say, no. And sometimes you have to push it down them. Now why? Because there are a few children with stupid parents who give their children nothing but chocolate. I saw a mother doing that with a child in the plane coming over. And that mother was killing the child. Killing her little girl. And when that child is 21, it will have a heart disease. Why? Because the mother lacks love. That mother should be pushing down the greens and certain things that the child doesn't like. But in our children, there is something that's rebellious. We all know it. But not only in our children, aren't we rebellious? You know, ladies, if I may make a confession, in this flesh of mine, there is terrible rebellion. Sometimes I'm utterly ashamed of myself. I want my own way. And we're all like that. Look at the world in which we live. It's determined to have its own way. And there are strikes all over the world. And it's destroying the free society. Why? Because of rebellion. And none of us can throw the stone. And that's the meaning of the word sinner. A rascal. A rebellious mind. And it's in us all. And so we can see two things. The human family is weak to do that which is good, and strong to do that which is evil. And this is why we're enemies. Not that God has any bitterness in his heart. God is love. But man is dangerous. Just like that being that we thought that we might create, he becomes dangerous. So man can become dangerous. And now I want to show how dangerous he can become. Man is brilliant, and yet he is brutal. He is brilliant, why? He has discovered nuclear energy. He's brutal, why? He can use it to destroy the world. He is brilliant, why? He has discovered wireless. Look at the things that we see in this room that show to us the brilliance of man. And yet he is brutal, he's going to have his way, he's going to have the money he wants, and it doesn't matter if all the people in the area have to give away their deep freezers. He's going to have his own way. And that's not the man out there. That's not the lady that lives across your road. That's me. And that's you. And that's the human family. And yet this is the miracle. God knows our weakness. He knows our rebellion. He knows our sin. He knows that we are dangerous creatures, and yet he still loves us. He still loves us. Why? We don't know. It's a living miracle. My dear friend, God knows you better than yourself, and he still loves you. God knows every single sin that you've committed, and still loves you. Because God is love. He doesn't love our sin, but he loves the sinner. But then you say, that is verbal, Mr. Brandon. Yes. That's mere mechanical communication. Yes. How do we know right down to earth in a practical way that God loves us? You know, my old father-in-law, and I love him, he once said to me, you know, Peter, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Now, isn't that so? Can't we say lovely things? It's not what we say, it's what we do. I can say this informally. When I fell in love with my wife, I'd only known her a fortnight, and I was only a sailor. And I said to my auntie, I want you to buy a little birthday present for my wife. And she bought this little birthday present. And when she came back, it was a gold necklace. And in those days, well, it was worth then about £14. I suppose now it would be worth about £200, £300, £400. And I've only known my wife a fortnight. And when she put it on the table, I was only a sailor. I staggered. I staggered. But you see, I paid for it. Why? Because there was love behind it. And love always gives, isn't it? It always gives. And it's not reluctant to give. Now, God's love is much more realistic than this and that. And this is what I want you to grip. The word of God says this, that he loved us
when we were ungodly.
He loved us when we were sinners.
But what was his love?
If you could see sin as God sees it, you would have a shock and you would never get over it. And thank God we can't. But Jesus knew sin as God knew it. If you could see the ugliness and the awfulness of what it means to be eternally separated from God, and you knew it as God, ladies, you would have a mental breakdown and you would never get over it. Our minds could not penetrate into the abyss of darkness. But Jesus knew that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, there was one thought in his mind. And that was this, that he was going to the cross to bear the sin that God knew and to bear that separation. And when he came into this world, that's why he was known as a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because ever before his mind there was the cross, and he knew that he was going to be made sin, and he knew he was going to experience that separation. When he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, something strange happened. As his mind contemplated the cross, it was so awful that secreting from his brow there came blood-like sweat. And probably that was the only time that ever happened in history. On one occasion I saw an operation, and it was a matter between life and death. I won't mention the name of the operation in case you have to experience it. But when this particular surgeon got right to the point where it was a matter of life and death, he literally rained with perspiration. Why? Because of the physical expenditure of energy? No. But because of the mental tension. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw sin as God saw it. He saw the whole of sin being accumulated together. The sin of the universe. He saw the judgment of God coming. He saw himself being made sin. And being totally abandoned before God. And from his brow there came blood-like sweat. But he took the figurative cup and he drank it and he said, if I may paraphrase divine language, I'm going through with this because I love them. That's love. And then there came a moment when he went to a little brow, the most sacred spot in the world, Calvary. And he allowed wicked men to crucify his hands and feet. And one word from him and they could have been swallowed up. And then he was suspended between heaven and earth. And that person was our Creator. And then the great moment happened between the sixth and the ninth hour. When God brought the sin of the universe together. And what a mess, what a muddle it was. What massive evil God saw in that great moment when sin was brought together. And then God, in all his meticulous way, calculated its judgment. And then he brought that judgment down upon his Son. And do you know what Jesus said? He said something that I find hard to say, even as a man. He said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why? Because he loved you. He loved you. He loved you. He loved you unto death. And he was prepared to bear the abandonment that should have been ours. And ladies, I say this with holy reverence and with a bowed head.
If that were the last word that Jesus ever uttered, the cross would have been a tragedy. I wouldn't be here. But having dealt with the judgment of God, he put back his mighty head and he cried, "It is finished!" Bowed his head and died. And this is what the scripture says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And through that death of love, our sins can be righteously forgiven. Now, there comes a moment when the cross becomes a revelation. Now, I wonder if I could explain this to you carefully. I can give you education about the cross, but I can't give you revelation. Now, you might say 500 times, "He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities." So what? Anyone can say that. But then you might say it, or a man may say it preaching, and then it clicks. And back in your brain, deep in your spirit, it becomes a revelation. And when the cross becomes a revelation, the first thing that happens is this: you're completely broken. Could I give you my own experience? I was a child in a tent. I'm not going to tell you my age, because it doesn't matter. God gave me a revelation of the cross. I was sitting near my father, who was inwardly giggling, because he disagreed with the preacher. And as Philip Mills was preaching the gospel, God gave me a mighty revelation of the cross. And I wept like a child. I was a child. But I was weeping as a sinner. Why? I saw that my sins put Jesus on the cross. And then in my heart I was filled with praise and thankfulness that he loved me unto death. And I said to my dad, "Dad, please take me to that man." And he could see I was all distress. That's why I don't like comic operas. When I'm preaching the gospel, it's too solemn, isn't it? Too solemn. And my dad dragged me out of the tent. He didn't understand. And all the time we were going home, he was looking down at me. And in a little room, 45 Theobald's Road, Leighton, London, I went into that room and I pleaded with the Lord Jesus to save me. And my brother Sam came up into that room when my mother knew that I was in distress, and he knelt with me, and he read me that verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and I had peace with God. Ladies, it was the most wonderful moment in my life. Can I ask you a question? Has that experience ever come to you? May it come now. But that's not the end of God's love. You see, that love was 2,000 years old. Now for the miracle of God's love. And this is what the Word of God says. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does it mean? It means this. God takes the seed form of the love of God that was fully manifested at the cross. Do you see that? God takes the actual love that Jesus Christ expressed to us when he died on the cross, for that was a love that was shown in time that will go on forever. It's an eternal love, and that's the kind of love that God loves us with now. And God takes that love and sows it in our hearts by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. So that the love of God now is not 2,000 years old. It's not stored away only in the heart of Jesus. The love of God, and I can't help shouting this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's there within our breasts when we become a Christian. And that's the greatest mystery of all. I was once in a room and I was lost. It was one of those old 15th century houses. No lights, no candles, nothing. The bed actually was so big you could lose yourself in it at night. Three mattresses were sewn together to make the bed. The room was like the rolling hills of Scotland. There wasn't a straight plank in it. The bedroom was almost the size, not quite, this is an exaggeration, we call it hyperbole, like a football pitch. And I used to roll in this bed and I used to lose myself. Sometimes I had to get up at night and I couldn't get out. Do you know how you get out of bed? You cock your leg out and you're out. You couldn't do it in that bed. You almost had to swim out. And then being all dark, I didn't know where I was. I got up one night, and I shall never forget this, and I was looking for the curtains. And I was completely lost in that room. And I went all round the wall, and I couldn't find the curtains, and I was knocking over old antiques, and I was in a complete mess. And I thought, well, I must find these curtains. I didn't know where the door was, I couldn't find it. And eventually I came to the curtains, was I glad, and I pulled them across. And what a lesson the Lord gave me. It wasn't night, it was early morning. And when I pulled aside these thick curtains, in came the light of the early morning and the early morning sunshine. And the darkness went, the light and the warmth came. Our hearts are terribly dark, ladies. Dark with ungodliness. Dark with sin. But when we open our hearts and we receive the Saviour, he pulls aside the curtains. And in comes the sunshine of his love. And that's conversion. It's when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And that's what changes a person. It's the love of God within him. But you say, how does he put the love of God? As simple as this. Just as that lovely card is tucked away in my Bible, the Holy Spirit who is outside of us comes in us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. In this lovely open-air little theatre, here we are, tucked away somewhere outside of Brisbane. We're all sitting listening, the children are upstairs, but here in this open-air room, there's the glorious Holy Spirit. He's here. And he wants to come into your life. The blood of Christ has been shed so that our sins can be forgiven. And we human beings, we have the right to reject him or receive him. Now, ladies, could I tell you something that's sad and glad? Scores of Australian people, who are delightful people, are neglecting and rejecting Christ. And there are some here that are doing it now. But some, like other people of the world, they're receiving. Their hearts open. And they're saying, Lord, with all my being I long for the Lord to come into my life. If you're one of those that long to receive Christ, if you're one of those that want the love of God shed abroad in your heart, then you come to us after this meeting. And we can go quietly and you can receive the greatest miracle of all, the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And then you'll know perfect love, not only now, but forever. But can I give you a word of warning? Would you take it? If you don't receive that perfect love, you can know perfect abandonment from God forever. And you know, I went past yesterday a cemetery, and somehow it was new. And I saw thousands of graves. And this haunted me. How many died without Christ? Died without God? Died without hope? Died without the love of Christ? Ladies, you receive him today. Right now, in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, in the stillness of this morning, as we hear manifestations of the glory of your creation, in the presence of these lovely spiritual songs that we've heard, and these spiritual songs that we have been singing, and furthermore, O God, in the presence of thy Holy Spirit, Lord, we would ask thee, cause someone to open their heart to receive the Saviour. And we pray that in this very place today, some of our friends may trust Jesus Christ to be their Saviour and their Lord. And we who love thee, we pray that we may be so filled with the Spirit that we shall be filled with the fruit of love, that others might see the beauty of Christ in us. These things we ask, giving thee our thanks for all thy goodness and love to us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to hand back to our dear friend. Oh, friend. Now, do you want us to start the meal now or to have one or two questions?
No, I just want to say, while we're getting, they won't be long. Things are all ready. It's gone to table. Maybe some of you women might like...
Two questions to me, ladies. It would help me, even if you are a Christian, and you know of a question that would help someone else, do put it to me, because I'm a poor, lost Englishman in Australia, and I don't know how you feel. You see, the problems that may be worrying us over there in Britain may not be worrying the people here. And if you can feed me with a little bit of information, it would help me tremendously. It would help me. And if you've got a question, got a problem, and if you were going to do something, don't let me interrupt.
Actually,
you.
I was supposed to get up and ask you. Anybody wanted any questions?
Oh, I see. Oh, I see. Yes, Maria?
How is the churches in England handling the divorce?
Well, of course, that's a very good question. How would the churches in England handle the divorce problem?
How are they?
Yeah, how are they? Well, some of the churches who are not biblical, that means they do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture and would not go purely by the Bible, but by mere tradition, they would be quite open, and they wouldn't encourage divorce, but they would give it a good license. But those that are Bible-believing and who submit to the Scriptures, they would teach what the Word of God say, and they would discourage every form of divorce, so that they would teach that when people come together and they marry, that marriage should be until death do us part. And then they would show very clearly that a permissive society will eventually destroy itself. And that is what's happening in the free world. The free world is being destroyed by permissiveness. And as I said the other night, Russia, no need to worry about our bombs and planes. We are slowly destroying ourselves by permissiveness. And Russia, unfortunately, and the communistic world, is now far more moral than the free world. Far more moral. So basically, the communistic world adheres to the commandments, although they don't know them, far more than the free world. And that's the tragedy. So I would say that as far as the Bible is concerned, there are two kinds of churches in England. Those that will follow philosophy and not the word of God, and they go with all the wind of change. And those that follow the word of God stand foursquare on the fact that marriage is until death do us part, with one exception, and that's the accepting clause of fornication. And the Bible allows it. Now, does that help?
What happens to divorced people who then join the church?
If a person is unconverted and they have muddled up their life, and then they come in the category of Mary, out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. And obviously, her background was extremely blank. But the moment she came in absolute penitence and received the forgiveness of sins, the Lord forgave her. You remember the woman that was actually caught in the act of adultery? They said, Moses and the law commands this woman to be stoned, but what do you say? So the Lord said, the person that's without sin, let him cast a stone. And they all went out, from the eldest to the youngest. Why? Because the man that really knew the law, he was the first to go out, because he was more convicted. And the person who was naive stayed there until obviously he realized he'd broken one of the commandments, and he went out. And that woman was left alone, utterly ashamed of herself in the presence of the Lord, loathing the sin that she had committed. And when the Lord saw real repentance, he says, neither do I condemn thee. Got it? Go and sin no more. Don't do it again. So then, if a person has muddled up their life completely, as thousands have, this doesn't mean to say that the person cannot be a Christian. They come and receive that forgiveness and love from the Lord. And then they live a different kind of life. But the moment you become a Christian, then you come under the loving rule of God. And you obey. And that's what we want. We want to see Christian marriages that really work. In fact, I would like now to give a whole week on the New Testament. Wouldn't that be a blessing? If we could speak on these subjects right from the very beginning, from courtship, engagement, marriage, being sure of the right partner, a functional marriage, problematic marriage, and go through it. See God's problem, or God's remedy for a problematic marriage, and God's formula for a happy, consistent marriage. And thank God it's possible. And I'm sure we can say this, that when a husband and wife are saved, it really makes a marriage. I'll give you a case in Africa. We were working, of course, in downtown places. And one lady got converted from one of the the privilege to be here this morning. And I must relate a story to you before I give you the message. During the war in London, lots of the boys and girls were evacuated. And a little boy went from one of our Sunday schools right into the country. And being a little Cockney boy, he had hardly seen a cow or a sheep. And when he got on this farm, the farmer had some very fierce Frisian bulls. And they were freelance bulls. They were moving among the cows, so of course he taught these boys, and especially this one boy, how to identify the bull, lest he should get into trouble. They were out picking mushrooms one morning, and they got a real love for mushrooms. Now, of course, you have those in this country, don't you? Mushrooms. Good. And one of the boys looked up and saw a bull in the field. So he said to his friend, "Look, there's a bull in the field, Nobby." Well, he said, "We're not missing these mushrooms." Well, unfortunately, the bull spotted them and started to gore the ground. So the boy said to his friend, he said, "Can you pray?" Well, he said, "I only know one." He said, "You only know one, and you went to Sunday school for about 5 years. Well, he said, "You get ready with that one in case that thing comes for us." Well, they were picking up the mushrooms, and then the bull gave them his last warning. He started to snort. So his friend said, "Have you got that prayer on the tip of your tongue?" He says, "I'm all ready with it." Well, the bull came for them, and foolish lads, instead of going for the nearest gate, they went for the nearest part of the hedge. And unfortunately, when they got to the hedge, it was too thick for them to burrow through. And so they got stuck halfway with their little backside showing and this bull thundering at them. So the boy said in desperation, "Say that prayer, Nobby." And he said, "What we're about to receive, help us to be truly thankful." So if you hear that grace today, you'll have to be very careful. Now, shall we turn to Ephesians 2, and we'll just look at a few verses. Trust they might be a blessing to you. "And you hath he quickened," means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So reads the Holy Scriptures. I think it's true to say, ladies, at one time or another, we have all been under a deception or a wrong impression. I always thought ladies had an easy time until my wife was taken ill and I had to look after the family. And what a wrong impression I was under. I've been under a wrong impression concerning a person's age. A sprightly man came to me in Scotland and said, "Peter, guess my age." And I said, "You want me to be truthful?" He said, "Yes, absolutely truthful." And I said, 76. And there was an uncanny silence, for he was 71. So you can see I was under a wrong impression. Sometimes we can look at a person facially and they look perhaps quite sour in temperament. They may be, on the contrary, quite sweet. And someone that looks sunny can be almost like a moonless sky, damp and depressive. The face sometimes can be the greatest camouflage of all. Isn't that so?
and we can all be under a wrong impression. Now, some wrong impressions are humorous. Some are serious. A mother in Bedford gave her child some medicine, and the medicine that she was giving her was weed killer, and her child died. What a wrong impression that was. And so we can see that some wrong impressions are tinged with humour, and some wrong impressions can bring death. Now, when I chat with people in the Western world, I find this, that 75% of them believe in the existence of God. 75% of them will pray when they're in trouble. But when I get near them, I find that they're under this wrong impression. We believe, they say, that if we live a good life, rear our children to fear God, do the best we can, attend a place of worship when it's convenient, and, you know, generally be kind to our neighbour, eventually, if there is a heaven, and we're not quite sure if there is, but if there is a heaven, we shall get there in the end. And so they're depending upon their good works in order to save them. And 75% of the Western world believes in that philosophy. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God loves good works. And if I gave you the impression that he did not love good works, I would be unscriptural and I would be ungodly. The word of God in Acts 10 makes it quite clear that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile and your works denote that you fear God, they're accepted. But good works will never remove our sins, and good works will never save our souls, and good works will never make us right with God. Now why? I can only give you four reasons, and I trust that they will be helpful. The first reason is found in Isaiah 64, and I think it's verse 6. And this is what the prophet says. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and as the wind, we are driven away. Now, when I first looked at that statement, ladies, and it dawned upon my dull mind what it meant, I must say this, I was a little grieved with the writer. When we do our very best, and when we struggle to live a good life, then God looks at our good works, and they're like filthy rags. It brings a sense of discouragement, doesn't it? So, what did he mean? He wasn't saying something like this when I compare my good works with your good works. Your good works are so tarnished they're like filthy rags. He didn't mean that. You see, the prophet had a vision of God. In fact, he stood upon a pulpit of wood on one occasion, and he roared at the children of Israel because of their wickedness, and five times he said to them with that accusing finger, "Woe unto you, Israel! Woe unto you, Israel!" And it was a most penetrating message. Then, a few days later, he received a vision of the Lord. And as he saw the majesty of God, as he saw the seraphim above the throne saying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As he heard the majestic voice of God revealing such power that the whole of the temple shook when he spoke, the prophet fell down and he said, "Not woe is Israel, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Now why? He got a vision of the glory of the majesty of God, and he compared himself with God. Now here is a fact. Every one of us will stand before God. Every one of us. We're all going to see the glory of God. Isn't it wise to discover what you're like now in the presence of God than when it's too late? You see, now there's forgiveness. And so you can see that we mustn't compare ourselves one with another. We must compare ourselves with God. And when we do that, our best work is but a filthy rag. Sir Robert Anderson was chief of the police in London when it was a great police force in the Victorian period. And one day, a titled lady came to him and was pleading for police protection. Sir Robert looked over his half-rimmed glasses and he said, "Madam, what you need is not police protection, you need the peace of God." She was taken back by this statement and she says, "Well, if I were a man like you, I would be at peace with God." For he was a notable Christian. He looked down and he said, "Madam, if it were a matter of virtue, you would be at peace with God, I would be at enmity with God." "Whatever do you mean?" she said. "Well," he said, "didn't I read in the national paper that you gave a free supper to the poor people of London? I think about 5,000 of them in Shoreditch." "That's right." And then he contradicted himself. "By the way," he said, "what did they give you for the supper?" "Oh, it was free." "But surely," he said, "they gave you an article of their clothing." And then she lost all her dignity and roared with laughter and said, "Their best coat, their best dress, was but a filthy rag." "Madam," he said quietly, "our best kind of work in the sight of God is but a filthy rag. And that's why good works will not save us." The second reason is to be found in Romans 3. And Paul says this, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, if you want to get to heaven by good works, you must come up to the standard of God. Now that's clear, isn't it? Now the standard of God would be the Ten Commandments. And if you could keep all those commandments without breaking one, then you might qualify. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you know of a person that's kept all the commandments without breaking one? Have you ever heard of a person that's kept all the commandments? Of course not. There was only one person that really kept them, and that was the person who gave them, the Lord Jesus. Supposing now you were driving a car. Now, supposing your husband gave you a Rolls Royce for your birthday. And you were coming to the ladies' meeting with all your friends. And there you were in your Rolls Royce. And they were all saying, "Isn't it a lovely car?" And unbeknown to you, you were exceeding the 30-mile-an-hour limit. And those men in blue, are your policemen in blue? Oh, yes, I think it's universal. And you heard, was it the siren or the bell? Now, you wouldn't say it's Father Christmas. You would get out and say, "My, this is the policeman." And you would be all agitated and rather irritable, and you would say, "What's wrong? Did you know you were doing 40 mile an hour?" "No, I didn't." "Well, you were." "Well, I'm awfully sorry. I've got to take your name and number." Now, you may protest and say something like this, "But I can assure you, Constable, that I've never violated the law of the road before." "Well," he said, "you have now. And you're guilty." Ladies, do you realize this? That if you kept all the commandments and just broke one, you would be guilty. And do you know how many times we break the commandments? And this has been carefully worked out. All of us, even the best, we violate the law of God no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. Take that first commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself." We break that almost every day. So you can see good works will not save us. Why? Because we have failed our moral examination. We haven't kept the commandments. Thirdly, and this is very conclusive, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he said two things. The first thing he said was this, and this is an awful thing that should touch all our hearts. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As you know, there are seven sayings that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. And there were three prayers that were particularly for us. and two prayers that concern us all. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he had said that, he cried with a loud voice, finished. And they were two prayers that were put together right at the end of his sufferings, and they were both said with very loud voices. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Reveals that when he died on that cross, he was abandoned before God because of our sins. And then he cried with a loud voice, finished. That meant he had dealt with our sins to the satisfaction of God, and through the shedding of his precious blood, our sins could all be forgiven. But he meant what he said, finished. He meant that the work was done, it was complete. So the writer to the Hebrews takes up the theme and he says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, ladies, we all know what it is when a work is finished. For instance, there are two ways in which you can say finished. Sometimes you've been putting the washing out on the line and it's all nice and dry, and then down comes a shower of rain. Ever had that experience? And you bring it in and you throw it in the chair and you say, my, I'm finished. A man was swimming the channel and he was breaking all records only a few weeks ago. And he got to about 2 miles from France, and he was just a young man, and he cried out, I'm finished. And they had to drag him in before he drowned. And he was completely exhausted. He was finished. Now, that's one way we can say it. But there was a brilliant artist, probably the greatest artist that ever lived, and he was painting in Italy many years ago, and he was painting his masterpiece that we have behind us. And he was painting that for 21 years. And then he put the brush for the last time to the canvas, and he threw it down, and with tears flowing down his cheeks, he said, finished! What did he mean? He was finished? No. He had finished the work. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say as a defeated man, I'm finished. He said as a victorious Savior, finished. And the hymn writer says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And it's all complete. Now, to add to that work would be dangerous. You know, I must say this. I lived with my in-laws for 10 years and only had one argument. Don't you think that was wonderful? And I must tell you about that argument. They were having bomb damage done, repair work, to their home. And one day I was in, and everyone was out. And there was a knock on the door, and there at the door was an old Cockney plumber. Baggy trousers, right down on his uppers with his toes pointing up, blow lamp in one hand, bag of tools in the other, a greasy old cap on the perched cockily over his right eye, and a cigarette in his mouth. And he said this to me, come to take the old geezer away. Oh, I said, she's just down the road. So he said, well, let me deal with a little drip in the kitchen. I said, he's out too. Well, that's not really fair, is it? But my mother-in-law is terribly fastidious about her home. And she's got a lovely home. And in those days, they didn't have very much carpet. They had liner. And I went down about 6 o'clock one morning, and she was polishing this brown lino, and it was shining like glass. I went down at 10:30, and her daughter, not my wife, that's the other daughter who was home from college, and she was polishing the same floor. And unfortunately, whilst I was phoning, in came my mother-in-law. And when she saw Jean adding to her completed work, she was very annoyed. And she said this, "Jean, couldn't you see that that job was done? You see, she was adding to her completed work." Now, ladies, grip this. When you depend on your religion and your good works that get you to heaven, do you know what you're saying? "Lord Jesus, I don't need the cross. I don't need the blood. I can get there without that, by my good life." And do you know what that means? You're treading underfoot the blood of the eternal covenant. And ladies, you must never do that. That's one of the greatest sins that you can commit. And thousands of people are actually committing that, even good people that go to a place of worship. If you're going to be made right with God, you must depend upon the finished work that Jesus Christ did for you at the cross. And then lastly, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Now notice this. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now I'm going to do something that's not very theological, but it's helpful. I'm going to imagine two ladies in heaven. And I'm going to imagine that two ladies are in heaven because they were there because of good works. And I'm going to call one Mrs. Smith and I'm going to call one Mrs. Brown. Now, if you're a Mrs. Smith or a Mrs. Brown, please forget. And Mrs. Smith says to Mrs. Brown, "How did you get here?" And Mrs. Brown says, "Well, I'll tell you. Don't pass it on to the others. When I was on earth, I was a wonderful mother. I had three children, and my George came home, gave me all the money, and I kept those children beautifully. When they went to school, and when they went to Sunday school, people used to look through the window and say, 'Doesn't she keep them lovely? Look at their dresses. Look at their lovely white socks. Look at that bow in their hair.' I couldn't go to church very often because I was busy. I taught the children to pray. I lived a good life. And you see, God looked down when I came to the end of my life and said, 'What a wonderful little woman you are. I'm having you in heaven. And that's why I'm here.' And how did you get here?" "Well, I never married. But I was left a lot of money. And I gave thousands and thousands and thousands away. When I died, I only had 100,000 left, that's all. And God looked down and said, 'What a generous little body you've been. I'm going to have you in heaven.' And that's how I got here. Wouldn't heaven be a terrible place? All blowing their own trumpets. No wonder he said, 'Not of works, lest any man should boast.' You see, when we get to heaven, we're only going to boast in the Lord Jesus, and we're all going to say, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain,' because our salvation depends on him." "All right," you say, "Mr. Brandon, well, you've knocked all the props away that I've been leaning on. How then can I be made right with God?" You know what the Bible says? "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if we're going to be made right with God, it must be simple. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, "Well, what's wrong? I'm not feeling too well. I'm right under the weather." And if he said, "Well, look, I can cure you. How? Get up at 5:30 and do these physical exercises. And after them, run round the block about 20 times. And after that, take that medicine. Do the same thing at 12 o'clock, do the same thing at 6 o'clock, and then come back to me and see how you feel." "Well," you would say, "Doctor, if I could do those exercises, I wouldn't come to you." How ridiculous. What would you think if you were drowning in the water and I dived in to save you and I said, "Right, copy my example and do the breaststroke." You would say, "Well, I can't do the breaststroke, please save me." And lots of people really think that if they're going to be saved, they've got to do something that's mighty. On the contrary, you've got to be simple and simply acknowledge that you're lost because of sin. And it's a matter of calling upon the name of the Lord that he might save you. But you must be sincere. Now, I do not believe in this gospel where people just sign their name on the dotted line, like signing the pledge, and that they think they're saved. It's more than that, ladies. And this is what the Word of God says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what does that mean? First of all, I go to the Lord and I tell him that I am one of the sinners for whom Christ died. Secondly, I put all my trust and confidence in the work that he did on the cross for me. I put my trust in the finished work of the cross. Secondly, I make Jesus the Lord of my life. Now, what does that mean? Just as a lady takes hold of her pram and she controls it, or a lady gets into her car and takes hold of the steering wheel and she controls the car, so you give to the Lord Jesus the steering wheel of your life and he controls you. Now, how does he control you? He controls you by the Word of God. And that means he'll control your habits. He'll control your social life. He'll control your personal life. He'll even control your dress. A Christian is someone that is totally and absolutely controlled by the Lord. Now, I've never seen the Lord Jesus spoiling a life. I've seen him remaking thousands. But when you become a Christian, you are completely controlled by the Lord, so that you make the Lord Jesus your Savior and your Lord. But then someone might say, well, I've often asked the Lord Jesus to save me, but somehow I can't get security. Now, let's help you and close. We were having a mission in a place called Duckbrook. And good numbers of people were coming. And one day we received a letter from a lady that gave us rather a shock. It was a letter from a lady by the name of Mrs. Perkins. And she was the leader of the Baptist Women's Meeting and a very fine lady. Her son was an outstanding Baptist preacher, Dr. Perkins. And when we got into the home, we got another shock. And this is what she said. I've been coming to the tent and I've been disturbed. She said, but not only have I been disturbed through the tent meetings, and then her eyes filled with tears. She said, for 20 years I've been asking the Lord to save me. Nothing happened. I said, 20 years, 20 years. Now I said, Mrs. Perkins, I must ask you now some very personal and penetrating questions. Would you mind? She said, definitely. You fire away. Now I said, Mrs. Perkins, we all know that you have lived a good life, but are you depending upon your good works to get you to heaven? And she said this to me. I know that my good life will not take me to heaven. In fact, I'm not good. I'm a poor sinner and I know I need saving. I said, splendid. Now, I said, Mrs. Perkins, you're an outstanding Baptist lady, and thank God for the Baptists. I've got some of my dearest friends in the Baptist Union. And I said, now, Mrs. Perkins, are you relying on the fact that you are the leader of the women's meeting and that you've been baptized by immersion and you celebrate the Lord's Supper? And then she came back at me very thoroughly and she said, look, Mr. Brandon, I know that there is no ordinance. I know that there is nothing in religion that can save me. And then she said this, look, I've been coming home from your meetings and I've been crying to the Lord till 2 a.m. to save me. And her husband interrupted and he said, look, Mr. Brandon, if she doesn't get this right now, I don't think she should go to that type of meeting again. What could I say? So I offered up a little prayer in the quietness of my heart and the answer came. And I said, Mrs. Perkins, would you mind if you could imagine that you were a starving woman? Now, she was far from that, and she just smiled. She says, all right. And I've promised to give you a pound note if you'll come to my caravan. Yes, I was living in a caravan then with the tent. So there's a knock on the door, and you stand there at the door of the caravan, and you ask for the money, and I go to my wallet, and I give you the pound according to my promise. And you've got it. Yes, I've got it. 10 minutes later, you come back, and this time you're kneeling in the grass, and you're saying desperately, please give me that pound. And I say, look, Mrs. Perkins, I've given you the pound. You've got it. You took it about 10 minutes ago. I made the promise and I've kept it. And you would walk away. And then my wife would rightly remonstrate with me and say, look, Peter, you're very forgetful. Now, did you give her the pound? I'm sure I did. We're just going to turn into bed, and then there's a great knock on the caravan door, in fact a crash, and I go to the door, and there you are now, not kneeling in the grass, but prostrated in the grass, and you're like a demented woman, weeping, crying, sobbing, saying, please help me, please give me this money. And now I'm annoyed, and I ask you to stand up, and I say, now look, Mrs. Perkins, let's get this right. You're making me out to be a liar. I am supposed to be a minister of the gospel. I am supposed to tell the complete truth. I promise to give you a pound. And you don't believe me. I've given it to you according to my promise. You've got it. You've got it in the purse. But look at you. You're like a demented woman. You don't believe me. And with this, you go to your purse, and you open it, and you pull out a pound note, and you read in the light of the caravan, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 shillings. It was the old money. And your eyes lighten, and you say, got it! Got it! But I said, Mrs. Perkins, you had it the first time, but I realize it now. Mrs. Perkins, how long have you been asking the Lord to save you? She said, 20 years. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I stopped and kept on saying it. Shall be saved. Shall be saved. Shall be saved. Shall be saved. She said nothing. But she got down on the carpet, and you know what she said? Lord, forgive me for 20 years of unbelief. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, and I'm trusting now in his promise. Thank you for saving me. She got up, and guess what she did? Now, she wasn't an emotional woman. She was typically an old-fashioned English woman. She had a lovely black long dress with a little white collar, some lovely white gloves. And she got up, and her little fist went round 3 times, and she said, hallelujah, I'm saved. She came into the assurance of it. Now I'm going to close with this. I believe there are many of you like that. I'm convinced of it. And the Lord Jesus just wants to give you that assurance of salvation right now. Don't depend on your good works, your religion. Depend on Christ and his promise. Let's pray. Father, make these words real to each one of us. And through the power of the Spirit, and through the power of the Word of God, and because of the mighty, massive work that Jesus did on the cross, when he died for our sins, help someone to trust, and completely trust, so that they might know that their sins are forgiven. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I've gone 10 minutes over time. Please forgive me. But I want to say this before I close. If anybody would like to chat with us, We wouldn't be pleased to help you. Now, here's the word. We would be delighted to help you. Now, I mean that. That's why we're here, not to give sermons, to help people to find the Lord Jesus. Tonight at the Corinda Gospel Hall, we're taking our last talk on the liberated Christian. And what a wonderful time we had last night. Now, if you love the Lord, do come. Bring someone with you who loves the Lord so that we might come into this liberation. Now, I don't know why I'm saying this. I've never done this before, but I feel the Lord laying this on my heart. At Wynnum, when we have the conference, I want to speak on the subject, the counterfeit revival and true revival. And I feel that there are hundreds of people in Brisbane who love the Lord, and they're longing now to see a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's pray that God will give us all prepared hearts for what he intends for us in the last days. And last of all, if there are some of you like our dear friend Mrs. Perkins, and you would like to really come to know the Lord Jesus, we would love to help you. Now, I think you have every right to clap those dear people that were singing, but you mustn't clap me, because I want to give you God's message. And I want you to accept that word from the Lord. And that's all I'm here for, just the mouthpiece of God. So if you could please refrain from clapping, and I'm sure you'll understand what I feel, that would be helpful. But we do want you to really come to know the Lord. Now, good morning, ladies, and the Lord bless you. And you want